Good evening. How are you this evening?
Good.
Good evening. Who was that? Where? Oh, there you are. Okay. All right. We are going to open with a word of prayer and then have the opportunity to sing a few hymns together, which we always enjoy. At least I do. I hope you do as well. Sing in praise to our God. Then we will do some scripture reading and have a very unique, special music we saw being practiced a few minutes ago, but I will just leave it at that and let you all wonder who and what is going to happen. So just know that it's not me. I'm not singing, okay? All right. And then I have a few things to go over as far as the scriptures are concerned. So let's begin with prayer. Oh, do you have something? Singletons, yes, I have met the Singletons, and we welcome you folks. Thank you for coming, and I hope you enjoy our service tonight and get a little acquainted with how we do things on Sunday evening. We're glad you're here. Please meet them if you haven't already. Dwayne and Sharika, did I get it right? Your children's names, though, I'm afraid I'm going to get all the syllables mixed up, so I'm not going to attempt those. But anyway, let's join together in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we can greet one another with love and friendship, knowing that we can all share a common bond in Christ Jesus, that salvation is full and free to all, even to those that we've never met before. Lord, they can be born again by faith in Christ just as easy as everyone else. And we thank you for this. We pray for the young ones that are here today, both from this visiting family and from our family, our church family. That, Lord, you'll work in their hearts tonight as they have time to spend with Mrs. Postiff and with Brother Bennett, if he's able to be here, and all of the rest. We just thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We pray that this evening's service will bring honor and glory to your name, and it's in that name, the name of Jesus, that we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, why don't you take your hymnals and turn to number 818. 818, it's past the index in the supplement portion of the hymnal. 818, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Thank you. 70.
This quite a few times. I'm not hearing much of anything up here. So you're standing. Let's go. Here we go. Second verse, please.
No angel could this place have taken. Highest of the final king. All of God on the cross forsaken was run up by us from eternal loss. What did he do when he now
We need a couple of bold singers to sing those second parts there. I seem to remember Larry Rankin versus the whole congregation years ago when he would take on those lines like that and embolden some of us to try to join him. Those were the days. But we can still do that, still practice and still learn and enjoy that that singing. All right, I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles, if you have them this evening, to the book of the Psalms, 109, Psalm 109. Let me just make sure, Mr. Bennett, are you taking the young men and Anna? Okay, all right. And then my wife is also going to be taking the younger children with her as well upstairs, so young kids up to high school, you'll be free to go just after we finish reading our section of Scripture this evening. Yes, I'm sorry, Bill. Oh, after the special music. That's right, we need to do that. So, reading and then special music. That's right, I can't lose all of our folks in participating and listening to that. So, okay, Psalm 109. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children become fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Oh, save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servants rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. You should see some familiar passages here from Hebrews. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Well, too bad we don't have time to study those tonight, but we are able to read them and our journey through the Psalms as we read them together on Sunday evenings. Okay, I'm going to invite Brother Smith to bring up his youngins. Don't be shy, Carter. We are looking forward to this ministry and song. Hidden talent there. It's just come out of the closet, as it were. Thank you, Hayden. Working on, was that your second instrument? Or you're not doing piano too? Sort of. So maybe the second and a half instrument. All right. I want to let you young people go on upstairs now that we've been able to hear the ministry of music. Excellent. Thank you, Michael, for signing up for softball. We need all the help we can get. That young man is a good athlete, although I don't think softball is his first sport, but we'll take all the good athletes we can get for next Saturday's matchup. Okay, I want to address three topics tonight in the short time we have remaining. The first that has come to my attention just lately is that, the reason being that I've been doing a fair amount of marriage counseling lately, and I just wanted to bring that to your attention. Ask not only for prayer from our church family for the ministry that I have to these couples that I'm working with, both inside and outside of the church. A particularly vexing case from outside the church right now I've been working with the last almost 2 weeks. It's just really a burden on my heart when I see these, and just lately it's been that way for me to share with you just a warning, kind of a warning bell, if you will, that there is a real crisis out there in marriages. Brother Brunk shared this 50% scenario, which is roughly correct. There's more details behind that statistic than that. 50% of marriages ending in divorce. It's anywhere between 41 to 50%, probably depending on how it's counted, for first marriages. For second marriages, the divorce rate is 67%. For third marriages, it's 75%. So the point is, if after three strikes, you should be out, and you probably shouldn't be allowed to marry anymore. but this is really vexing to me, and we need to really pray not only for the ministry that we have to these couples, but for ourselves, for our own marriages. I pray for you folks. There's nothing that insulates you from having problems, serious problems, in your marriage. And just because you come to this church or you call yourself a Christian doesn't inoculate you from the problems. As you all are well aware, sometimes the problems are deeper than you might think. And really, if you need help, get it as soon as possible. Don't wait until, you're about to walk out. You can't take it anymore. You have a marriage counselor in your church. Me, a professional, actually. I'm paid for the work that I do, and I've been trained. And part of the problem, I think, that people might not want to come to see me is, maybe they're embarrassed. You don't have to be embarrassed. You need help, get help. The other thing is, this is basically my manual right here. And it's hard to take sometimes when you're told that you're wrong, when you're not submitting, when you're not loving, when you're not, when you're embittered against your wives, gentlemen, when the wives aren't respecting their husbands, and, you just take some of these basic principles and apply them, and man, it can work wonders when you apply the basic biblical principles to marriage. And there is nothing better than a biblically oriented, ordered marriage. There's nothing better. I mean, besides being saved, that's one of the best gifts that God gives us is a nice, peaceful, harmonious, God-centered, Christ-centered marriage. And I'm thankful for that myself with Naomi. And if you want that sort of thing, it's not far off. It may feel like it is. But I hope that you will just consider the options we have for help here and really pray for these folks that are having difficulties. It's tough. It is tough. But there is a crisis out there, and I just want to make sure you're alerted to that and not kind of dulled down to it. It's a big problem, and we need help. So that's just a little five-minute commercial on that to try to encourage you to good marriages. The next thing I wanted to mention was a carry forward from this morning's Sunday school lesson in our series on the end of life. And I realized, I got an email this afternoon and caused me to realize there was a section that I missed. I had omitted a certain class of information that you need to know about. So this morning, if you weren't here, we talked about the Bible and burial and cremation. So we're talking about everything that has to do with the end of life, whether it's the process of dying, grieving, cemeteries and funerals and memorial services, the whole nine yards, everything that has to do with that. And we were talking today about burial and cremation. What should we do? And I supported the idea from the Bible that we should practice burial instead of cremation for a number of reasons. It better honors the image of God that was made in man. It better symbolizes our future hope and resurrection and tells us more about the correctly about the unity of the person. Our bodies and souls are a union. We don't just discard the body and treat it like it's trash after we're done with it. It is a part of us. So I said this morning there are three texts in the Old Testament that deal with cremation, and that is correct as far as it goes. Those texts were in 1 Samuel 31 and two of them in the book of Amos that specifically talk about cremation, either as a necessity in a wartime situation where there's many dead bodies and they just have to be gotten rid of, or as a war crime, sort of. In Amos 2, there's the king of Edom whose bones were burned to lime. It was kind of like a war atrocity. Well, that's all true, but there are actually three other passages of Scripture that deal with God exercising judgment through fire on a person who is alive, well, in two of the cases, in order to judge them. So there's judgment by fire as well. The first of those passages is in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now, I have modified my notes to add a paragraph on this particular topic, so if you wait until the end when I roll all these notes together and can send them out to you electronically or print them, you'll have this information there. But just so you're aware, and for sake of completeness, Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2 talks about Nadab and Abihu, who it says offered strange fire before the Lord, and so the Lord responded in kind by burning them up. Apparently what happened was they were drunk with alcohol, because later in chapter 10, verse 9, it says that there's to be no alcohol consumed by those that are going about the tabernacle service. So they probably did get drunk, and then they went in and they didn't follow the correct procedures for the tabernacle service. So God, it's kind of one of these pictures where in the tabernacle they came in and did that, and this fire just came out and consumed them. So I didn't put that under the heading of cremation per se, because it really wasn't the disposal of a dead body that we were talking about there. That passage is more a fire in terms of judgment. Now, there's a couple of other passages that are somewhat similar. The one is in Joshua. Well, actually, let me go in order. The other one is in Numbers 16. And that passage has to do with another judgment context. In verse number 35, you remember this context is about the rebellion of Korah and those 250 that came along with him and rebelled against the authority of Moses, spoke against God's leaders there in the camp. And so they got all together here, and it says in verse 35, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering their incense. And a plague went out after that and killed some more of the people. But the point is that in this case, instead of swallowing them up in the earth, like in that other case, right, Dathan and Abiram or something, I can't remember their names precisely, but those guys were swallowed up whole. These guys were burned up. And so there's the judgment. Now, something closer to cremation is found in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 7. But this I wouldn't put under the explicit category of cremation itself, because again, this has to do with the judgment. The nation of Israel is coming to the promised land. They first face Jericho. They walk around Jericho 7 times. And it falls down. They go in. They destroy everything except for our friend Achan. Remember, Achan saw the things that were devoted to destruction, and he coveted them. So he took some of the gold and clothing and stuff and hid it in his tent. And there was sin then in the camp, and the Lord had to deal with that. Notice in Joshua 6:17, it says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." So the city has been doomed or accursed or devoted to destruction. It's under what is called the ban. You don't touch anything. You don't keep anything. It's all to be burned, all to be killed and gotten rid of in this under the command of God here. And that the way that was implemented ultimately is in verse 24 of Joshua 6, that they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver, the gold, and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasury in the house of the Lord. So that was devoted to the Lord as well. And then it says in chapter 7, after they were defeated at Ai, that they had this problem with Achan, and they found out that it was Achan, and he made confession and so on. And then what did they do to Achan? Well, in Joshua 7:25, Joshua says to him, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and then they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and it's called the Valley of Achor to this day. So here is stoning to death as a punishment for disobeying the command of God, and a subsequent burning of the bodies, apparently, as punishment. It's not really cremation per se. It is. I mean, in the end, it's still the same result. But this is for judgment. And the way I see it, looks to me like Achan and all the stuff got the judgment that Jericho got. Remember, Jericho was burned? He grabbed of that stuff and took it for himself, so he was burned in the same manner and taken out that way so that the sin would be removed from the camp of Israel. So there are the other three examples that aren't technically cremation, but they are God using fire in judgment. And that ought to remind us that the symbolism of fire in the Bible is not usually good. It's sometimes related to purification, but other times fire is related to contempt and to judgment and to Hades. These aren't good symbolisms. So if you're concerned at all about having a Christian life and death, which is correct in the symbolic nature of it as well, then you will be concerned about having your body not burned but buried if you at all can. I didn't mention this morning either that there are some places that make that fairly difficult to do. I mentioned Japan, where the cremation rate is like 90-odd%. There may be laws against burial or severe restrictions on it in some places because of land use or overuse. I've told the story about how when I was at the Mount of Olives in Israel back in 96, in the summer of 96, I think it was. They explained that bodies are buried there. There's no space, so they're buried standing upright instead of laid out flat. And the reason there's no space, everybody wants to be buried there because they believe the Lord will return. He will there in the second coming. So the closer you are to where he returns, the quicker you'll be resurrected, I guess. So don't worry about that. You'll be resurrected and just in time. So you don't have to be buried in a particular place to have that be the case. But anyway, that's people are concerned about that sort of thing. Okay, any questions there? That's my second topic. My third, back to the book of Hebrews. My favorite book these days. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to just deal with this passage because it's kind of the most difficult of the warning passages as a way of helping us understand the severity of what the author is saying here, what God wants to get across to us. Remember, I said that this is kind of a paradigm passage. It's a test case because there's an exhortation to believers followed by the severe warning together, right next to each other, and the connection of those seems to give us some clue as to the severity and importance of these warnings that happen five times in the book of Hebrews. Now, to run up to the context, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Well, let me mention chapter 5 as well, just to remind you, if you weren't here this morning as well. What Paul is doing here is saying that we need to speak a lot about Melchizedek and his priesthood in order to get you to understand the connection from the Old Testament until the New and how things have changed from the Old to the New. But he says, you are immature. You have become dull of hearing. And this is making it difficult for us to explain these things because by now you should be teachers of Bible doctrine, of Christian teaching, but you're not. You're still on milk instead of strong food. And so he upbraids them in that way for their immaturity. They should be more mature in the Word of God. And so he says, with that in mind, what we're going to do now in the beginning of chapter 6 is we're going to leave behind those basic teachings. And we're going to move on to maturity. We're going to crank it up here a little bit. We're going to get into the more deep things of Christ, the more difficult teachings. And so here he goes. He launches into this discussion by saying in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or what is really maturity, not laying again the foundation of, and then he lists how many things? Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So we're going to leave those things. We're not going to lay again that foundation. That is foundational. It's very important. It's necessary to understand and know these truths as a Christian. We're going to leave those behind, and we're going to move on. And this we will do, he says, if God permits. Now, these principles are the basics, and we could spend a lot of time going through the meaning of each of these, but since they're the basics, we shouldn't have to do that, right? And I won't do that this evening for sake of time and getting to the main point of the warning passage. But let me just mention this for your edification. There are people who call themselves Six Principle Baptists. Because of these six principles. They say, we hold to these six principles, all six of them. And the thing you have to know about Six Principle Baptists is that they emphasize the number four principle, the laying on of hands. Because that is the one that they believe most people have neglected over the years. And so they're six principle as opposed to five principle. Okay? So they take these six principles. Now, these folks were called general Baptists as well because they believed in the atonement of Christ being general in nature, not for just the elect, but for all people. They're also called Baptists because they believe in believers' baptism as opposed to infant baptism. And then let me just share with you what they write here on one of their websites about the sixth principle. It is most specifically from our full adherence to number four, which to a degree is neglected by other Baptist groups. While all Baptists are agreed on the laying on of hands upon candidates for ordination, sixth principle Baptists believe that more than this is indicated in Scripture concerning that fourth principle. In the Bible, the ordinance of laying on of hands had a variety of meanings. It may have symbolized the passing of a blessing, like in Isaac upon Jacob's children. It may be Jesus blessing little children or the transfer of healing power. We see in the Scriptures that Christ and the apostles laid hands on the people in blessing. The apostles laid hands on believers, after which they were baptized and they received the Holy Spirit. Now there's the key right there. They believe that there is a reception of the Holy Spirit at this point of laying on of hands. At least some of them do. The laying on of hands took on special meaning in the transfer of authority and the ordination of deacons, and in Paul's instruction to Titus to appoint or ordain elders in every town. So what they do is, because they believe in the priesthood of believers, we view the laying on of hands as, at the time of baptism, as an entrance into that universal priesthood of believers and into the general ministry and witness that all believers are called to perform. So they are six principal Baptists. Now, we're not six principal in that sense. We don't believe in the laying on of hands as an ordinance like they do. We believe in two ordinances. Those two ordinances are what? Baptism and the Lord's table. Those two only. So we don't believe it's an ordinance. We certainly don't believe that it imparts the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on someone when they first believe and does not give them the ability to speak in tongues. We don't see that today at all. Although we could say we're six principal in the sense of we do, when we have an ordination or we send somebody out, commission them for service, you'll see kind of a ritualistic fashion. That person might kneel up on the platform and several of the men, deacons and church leaders and others that are visiting come and put their hands on him and pray for him or them as they go out to serve the Lord. And so we do not have any problem with laying on of hands in that general sense. But in this more specific sense, we would not go there for sure. So that's what Paul is saying. Now, we're going to move on from all of that. You notice even in the basics, people have gotten confused and they go, these folks have gone so far in this direction on this number four principle. And so many people have forgotten the basics of, like, repentance, for example. Repentance is a part of being saved, right? Repentant faith. But some people say repentance is nothing to it. It doesn't enter into it at all. Repentance of dead works. We focus on faith so much that we forget that it's repentant faith. Most people don't know about the multiple different baptisms in the Bible and so on. But we know here, at least most of us, and so we're moving on. And then he says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." All right, there it is. It's what some claim to be the most misinterpreted passage in the entirety of the Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, the warning passage. There are three main interpretations of this passage. I'm going to give them to you in order of increasing feasibility. I'll start with the first one. First one is that some people believe that those who were enlightened in verse 4 and so on were saved. They then fall away in verse 6. They become unsaved. And then it becomes for them impossible to be renewed again to salvation. Now, that is, in a sense, easy to knock down because the Bible makes it very clear that true believers are born again and cannot be unborn. True believers are born of God and have the promise of God that they can have total confidence. They've committed themselves to Him, and He will bring them to His heavenly kingdom, period. So we can't take the passage that way. Once somebody's saved, they cannot be unsaved, resaved. Some people believe they can be resaved and unsaved and resaved, but some folks take this passage to say once you're unsaved, then you cannot go back and be saved again. But since we believe in eternal security, that interpretation is invalidated. We looked at the principles of interpretation yesterday in our men's prayer meeting with Mike Brunk, and the principle that he showed us and demonstrated to us is that when you come to a hard passage, you interpret it with the help of more clear passages from the Bible. And so we can easily do that here. So we know that's not the answer. Second interpretation, there's actually more than three, but I'm giving you the main ones. The second interpretation is that this is a hypothetical case. If somebody did fall away, hypothetically, then they could not be renewed again to repentance. But that whole thing is an impossible scenario because people can't fall away. And even if they could, it's impossible because you think about it, if they say they get saved, so all their sins in the past are forgiven, then they fall away, then they'd have to have a second sacrifice of Christ to cover those sins that they committed between their first salvation and their second, and that can't happen. So the whole thing is just impossible. It's a hypothetical case that can never happen. If it could, this would be the situation. You couldn't get back to repentance because you couldn't re-sacrifice the Lord again. You see? So it becomes, in some interpreter's mind, a purely hypothetical case. Since that's the case, they would say, since it's impossible, it's just hypothetical, the only option for a believer is to go on to maturity. Can't go backwards, so you might as well move forwards, right? That's the idea. Now, it sounds convincing, but it seems to me that it misses two key points, at least. One is, if it's entirely hypothetical, its value as a warning is totally gutted. It has no teeth to it. He's talking about an impossibility. Why even mention it, in a sense? And the other is, and this is really what tipped the scale for me years ago when I was trying to figure this out. In verse number 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. We're talking about a group of people in verse 4 that do not have salvation compared to a people in verse 9 whom the author says, I'm convinced of you guys are saved. So it can't be that these people in verse 4 were saved and lost their salvation and then can't become saved again. And it's not just simply a hypothetical. It is that Paul is saying, look, we're confident that you folks are saved, but if there is somebody who fell away after coming up this far, as it were, then they could not be renewed again to repentance, since they would be kind of nailing Christ to the cross again. So that brings us to the third interpretation, and that is that Paul is speaking about people who professed to be or almost to be believers, but we're not quite truly believers yet. And it's difficult. It is. But that verse 9 really tips the scale for me. It tells me that there is the possibility that what somebody could be quote unquote enlightened, they could have tasted the heavenly gift. They could have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They could have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and still not be saved. Because, the author says, we are convinced, confident of better things concerning you. Well, those are pretty good things. But better things than those would be all of that plus they actually stepped over the line and believed in Christ and became saved people. The other thing that convinces me of this is this illustration that he uses in verses 7 and 8. He contrasts two types of soils and plants. The earth drinks in the rain, verse 7, that comes upon it, bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated and receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, I will tell you, there are some people who say this means that it's the works of the believer who is carnal, those works being burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And so these people in verse 4 really are saved people, just barely saved. But the language of the passage just doesn't allow me to see it that way. First of all, we're convinced of better things, things that accompany salvation. And the second of all, that this language of being burned. Remember what we talked about this morning? The symbolism of fire. What is it about fire that's so good? Well, here it's talking about burning, like the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. Whence came these tares, the men said. They looked similar to the wheat at first, but the man said, let them grow, and at the end, then you'll gather them up and burn them. Or, like John chapter 15, when the Lord said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Unless a man remains in me and I in him, he cannot bear fruit. He said, there are those vines that are branches, I'm sorry, that will be cut off, as cast out as branches. They're not living. They're not producing any fruit. They will be cast into the fire and burned up. That's not a picture of a believer. That's a picture of an unbeliever. So, this is how I understand this warning. That it is a real warning. It is regarding those people who have, they've heard the gospel, they've heard the teaching of it, these Jewish people, they know, they've heard Peter or Paul or whoever, and they understand. We're talking about a new thing now. We're talking about the Christ, He's come. We're talking about salvation through faith, by God's grace. Sacrifice for sin and all of that. They've tasted of it. They've seen it. Their eyes are kind of wide open to it. And yet they turn away from it. They fall away from it. And Paul says, if that is the case, then it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, in that sense, it's kind of like the unpardonable sin. Now we get into a whole other ball of wax when we talk about the unpardonable sin. But basically, the unpardonable sin is when somebody denies, well, back in the day, it was that the Pharisees looked at the works that Christ did and attributed them, instead of to the Spirit, they attributed them to the devil. So they basically said, he's a devil worshiper. And they continued to do that. I think the key there is that they continued saying that. They were teaching that. They over and over and over again, repeatedly telling people, this guy's of the devil, he's of the devil. They don't believe in him. Their hearts are hardened. They've refused. Anything that he's for, we're against. See, that kind of hard-hearted, stubborn rebelliousness against the things of God. And here is the same thing. It's if somebody knows the truth, they know that in order to be saved, you've got to believe in Christ. And they say, I know it, but I'm not going to do it. I'm turning away from that. I know the truth. I'm apostatizing. In other words, I'm standing away from the faith. And if that's the case, then there's nothing more for them. There's no second sacrifice of Christ. There's no other thing that can be done in order to save them. And they are those who are right on the verge of being cursed permanently and whose end is to be burned. Now, I'm trying to think if there's anything else I can add to that to help convince you. That's how I take it. Let me add this then. The reason that this is so moving to me is because, well, there are people who have done this. I think of the guy named Templeton. I've mentioned to him to you before, I think, and or at least in private conversations, an evangelist who was kind of the era of Billy Graham in his younger days, and he ended up repudiating the Christian faith and died basically an atheist. You know, I can't remember the title of his book, Farewell to God or something like that. It's just, he knew the gospel, but he said that it can't be. I'm not going to accept it. So you have real situations like that. But the thing for us is, I don't know who in my audience I'm speaking to. I don't think Paul did either in every case. It's easy to say, yeah, he was speaking to believers. And so these people that were enlightened and all must have been believers. But nobody knows, no preacher knows to whom they're speaking. If I'm speaking to 100 people, there's somebody over here that's as unsaved as anything, and there's somebody over here that's as saintly as anything, and there's people all in between. And I don't know where they are. I don't know if there's somebody in that audience that's about to say, look, phooey on all this. Give up. I'm not going to have any more of it. This warning is relevant then for them and for all of us. It's not just for those that are unbelievers. But I think this is speaking about unbelievers, because notice he says, let us go on to perfection. We will do this if God permits. And then he shifts in verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, us over here and those who were once enlightened, speaking about them as a group, this is a bad situation for them. So they're not believers. Where are you along the spectrum? Over here in the totally unsaved, don't know anything about it side, or over here on the saintly side? You know, think about it. I guess in a sense it brings to mind this kind of picture. We're talking about, let's forget about all different kinds of people. Let's just put you on a spectrum from unsaved to totally saved, we'll say. Just perfect saint, okay? You never quite get there, but for the sake of argument. You began over here, and you've grown across the years up until some point, and you got saved, I trust, and you're growing on from there, moving on to maturity, as the Bible says here. Think of it as an organic process. Yes, there is a, we'll say, a binary or discrete point at which somebody gets saved. But this is telling us that there is a range of responses that can be had all along in here. You can be right up to the edge and not willing to step over to the other side. The book of Hebrews is trying to get you to realize that if you're there in that spot, you need to kind of jump over, be convinced and jump over the line and believe fully in Jesus, because he is superior to all that's come before. He is the prophet, right? The final prophet. He is the apostle and the high priest. He is the final offering. And the kind of faith we're talking about is that persevering kind of faith. So if you're stopping short, you kind of come right up to the edge and then say, forget that and go back into your old lifestyle. Man, you are in big trouble, because you're saying, I'm eyes wide open, I'm telling you, I don't want this. And you go back. Man, that is a dangerous spot to be. Who was it with whom God was displeased in the wilderness when they wouldn't hear? You know, they're right up to the edge. They had seen the great miracles of God. They had crossed the Red Sea. They all of that. And then what? They turned back to their idolatry and their complaining and everything. Man, it was with those who exercised unbelief whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, you see, that it's very serious stuff. So where are you along that path? Are you right up here on the edge? Got to get kind of pushed over to believe? Or are you really on the other side? And we can say we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. I trust that that is indeed the case. Remember, the issue is Jesus, and that's the burden of the book of Hebrews, to tell us that we must have a persevering faith in order to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to look at this passage tonight and sharpen up our understanding and our thoughts about it. Pray that you would help us not to water down the Bible, but to take it in its full seriousness. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who has been enlightened and kind of come up to the threshold but hasn't stepped into the door of salvation, I pray that they will make that decision and say, all that past is, that's enough. I'm done with it. I'm going to run with Christ now. Oh Lord, we pray for that. We pray that you'll work in our hearts too as believers, that we will move on to maturity and not stay in the baby state of Christianity. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.